I feel compelled to talk to us again today about the kingdom of God and how God wants his kingdom to come. Now, you know that the word kingdom of God or kingdom has been bandied around for a long time. And everyone will tell you, it's a kingdom, my brother. It's a kingdom now. Or you must preach the kingdom. And if you place some emphasis on teaching on the church, and some people get very nervous because it's all about the kingdom. Jesus preached the kingdom. The apostles preached the kingdom. And so this word has been used in various ways. And it's come to adopt a diversity of interpretations and definitions. And regrettably, much of the teachings on the kingdom came with, well, not regrettably, but much of the teachings came with the latter rain. Movement in America, and obviously some of those proponents lived ahead of their time. They spoke of things that I don't think they saw fulfilled in their lifetime. And but you know, anything that comes from a certain location in the earth often gets mixed with the ideology of the time that they live in. For example, in North America or Western Europe, life is defined by the ideology of capitalism. And so materialism becomes a very integral part of that ideology, which literally wants to bring everyone into a materialistic form of liberation and blessing. And that's how you get the utopian dream that we want a perfect state of existence in the earth. And also with the ideology of capitalism comes the idea of domination and a hierarchical system of rule where you have to have somebody on the apex of a pyramid that's being built that will sit over others. And so domination became autocracy, manipulation, dictatorialness, and so forth. And so pure teachings got mingled with an ideology that comes from a materialistic view of life. And when you mix it up, we get a hybrid of what God wants to say. And so today when we talk about the kingdom, we talk about how to take cities so that we can put a Christian mayor or a Christian premier over some place, and we create what we call the reconstructionist theology or the dominion theology. While we talk about dominion, but we have to distance ourselves from the ideology that was called dominion theology by borrowing the word from Genesis chapter 1 that we will have dominion. And dominion theology, if I had to, in a very simplistic and in a nutshell, described to us, basically was trying to Christianize the world, and give it laws and regulations that are biblical. Now, I know that there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, that how nice if everyone can be saved. How nice if everyone can come under the influence of God's word. We all want that. But dominion theology was creating the equivalent of what we would call today the idea of the Sharia law, where you had to legalistically impose the will of your religion on a group of people and allow them to be regulated by that philosophy of life. And I think about the nation of Israel, who should be a case study for all of us. The only time they conquered another nation is if that nation threatened their existence. So if they attacked the Assyrians or the Persians or the Babylonians or some other nation, they only attacked it to defend themselves. But they never possessed those countries. They never took those lands. They didn't. You will get, for example, in imperialism and colonialism, many of us are suffering the effects of it. The only reason I speak English is because of the colonialism that came from Britain. The reason we dress the way we dress is because that way of life has imposed itself upon us. And we all speak English. Some places of Africa speaks French because of the French. Others speak Spanish because of the Spanish nations that conquered them. And you get different language groups in the world today. But you won't find a country anywhere in the world speaking Hebrew. You may find people in those countries speaking Hebrew because of their Jewish roots, but you won't find them speaking Hebrew. So there has to be a fresh reinterpretation of how we conquer the world. Because these guys, the Jews, were supposed to be the salt of the earth, the light of the earth. They were supposed to be a blessing that will bring... But I think we need grace to understand how to live in the earth. They control most of the very dominant economies of the world. Whether you go to Europe, South Africa, Sandton, where I live, Jews control it. We'll talk about the Guptas, but the Jews are really controlling... the wealth. They control the leading banks. They control the stock market. They determine how the rand performs. They are in leading conglomerates, but they remain unspotted. Yet they have a catalytic influence, and they're such a small group of people. In fact, most people live in the shadow of the influence of them. They're not as silly as the Guptas. I mean, they are all over the earth. I mean, at one stage, New York had more Jews than Tel Aviv in Israel. They control it. And so the whole idea of how the kingdom comes, how we have dominion, has to be critically reviewed. And we have to read the scriptures. We have to reinterpret Matthew 28, Mark chapter 16. We have to arguably reinterpret 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. And he said, first apostles, prophets, teachers, and then it goes to miracles. It's not miracles. The word in the original Greek is dunamis, which means powers. And power is not brute force, as we Pentecostals have come to learn. It's not some overt influence. Power there has got to do with rule based on understanding the root word to dunamis. And the root word to dunamis is not dynamite. If you define power by dynamite, it's a good imagery, but dynamite was only invented around the 18th century. There was no dynamite in Acts chapter 2. And you shall receive power. I mean, then they used bows and arrows and swords to fight. You understanding? Dynamite was a foreign concept to the word. And the word dunamis comes from the root. If you trace the constellation of words, one of the indicators that helps to define the word is the word dynasty. So when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall receive power. It literally means you shall receive the right to rule. And your rule will be based by you tracing your lineage back to David, to Abraham, and to the endlessness that you find in God. So rule has got nothing to do with goosebumps and the manufacturing of an environment, of a kind of a dynamic, energetic environment, but rule has got to do with knowing your position in the family. Amen. And if you belong to a family of kings, then your power is inherent, which means in year. Amen. So you can look like a pretty ordinary guy, but if you belong to a certain family of influence, that family gives you jurisdictional and governmental privileges that's not based on your physical appearance or your beauty or your ability to exercise brute force. I mean, I think about the royal family in Britain, very popular family for most of us. They're so ordinary. I mean, if you put them, take yourselves out of the picture of knowing who they are, and just look at them. They don't look... maybe they look handsome for some of you, but I don't think. I think they're average.
I really think they're average. But what gives them so much of leverage, so much of, there's an aura when they appear. What gives them so much of privileges? It is that they belong to a royal line. That line has been preserved. So when they speak, the world wants to take note of what they say. What gives a person like Donald Trump so much of influence? He sits in an office that gives him the right to say things, even though it's an embarrassment to a lot of people. So power has got nothing to do with the goosebumps and how you feel. It's got to do with how you know who you are. And that's the first thing the Holy Spirit does. I'm ahead of myself, but I need to say this here. The Holy Spirit comes to tell you who your daddy is. It doesn't come to tell you that you must speak in tongues. I'm not saying that we should not speak in tongues. We all should. But then, if that's the case, if the first evidence of the Holy Spirit coming upon you is speaking in tongues, then why, in 1 Corinthians, should we covet tongues? Don't covet it. It's an automatic thing that should happen. Why covet tongues? Why covet the best gifts? Because while it is important, it's a language that allows you to express yourself. And I can't imagine praying without tongues. I get tired praying in English after a little while, so I really want everyone to speak in tongues. But I think the first thing that should happen to us when the Holy Spirit comes upon us is that he tells us that we've been now, that the spirit of adoption has come upon us, and the cry from within us is Abba Father. That literally tells us that now we belong to the line that can be traced back to the creator of all things, and our executive privilege is to rule. It's to rule, to exercise dominion. And this is something so foreign. We've got so caught up with the peripheral things about the Holy Spirit that we've missed the fundamental, which is that we have an inherent, the word inherent means in here. It's inside. That's, if you don't know that, we will always have an identity crisis in the church. That's why we populate our altar calls with people who have an identity crisis and they're hoping that pastor will give them a prophetic word. When you are bankrupt, you will look to prophets to tell you your fortune. But when you know who you are, you start to walk in the identity and the dignity of your office and function in God. So when we come to understanding the kingdom, the first thing that we have to understand about the kingdom is that the word kingdom, basileia, or malkut, as I introduced to you in the latter phase of my sermon last night, literally means the right or the authority to rule. It's not got to do with an actual kingdom first. Well, that could be adopted into the whole design of the concept of the kingdom. But when we talk about kingdom, you're not talking about an actual kingdom with governance, with politics, with core values, with philosophies, with ideologies, with principles of engagement and regulations and statutes. We're not talking about that. The first thing to understand about the kingdom of God is that when we use those words in the original text, we're talking about the privilege given to the sons of God, the right, the authority to rule. That's the first. It's module 101 in our move to take cities, to exercise dominion, and so forth. That God has given to all of us the vested right, authority to rule. And it must be inherent. Because rule has not got to do with the abstract, it's got to do with the subject. And the subject is you and me. The body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, the city on the hill, the Zion Company. And so that's the first definition, which I think is very important. The kingdom, when we talk about the kingdom, we're talking about the executive privilege given to us, the sons of God, to rule over everything that he has created. You must believe that. I so concur with what Dr. Segi said. I don't think we have to do what has been commonly done right now. Fabricate methodologies to claim cities or territorial places for the Lord. Like hiring a helicopter to drop oil on a city. Like pleading the blood over the cities. Like doing prayer walks to claim a city. We cannot take the Joshua Jericho model as the standard for warfare. It's not found in apostolic methodologies. Not. But if we know how to create a systemic presence by learning how to function as the heirs, as the deputies, as the exact representatives of God, the presence we create will generate a force field. We call it the shadow effect. That anyone that comes within that shadow, the stranger, the birds of the air, the aliens out there, whatever, if they come under that shadow, they will find rest. The principle of spiritual immunity is very clearly shown to us. I love studying David because I think he's the template for how all kings in this season should be living. And we have to trace, even Christ had to trace his roots to, even though Christ is pre-existent and eternal and was the creator of all things, but in his humanity, God had to find a family for him. And that family was traced right to David, who is called the root. And David can be traced right back to Abraham. And Abraham will show us how to connect to the eternal genealogy, the endless order. And God had to borrow a family, a surrogate family, so he can deposit the seed for his son to be born. And his son had to imbibe, absorb all the characteristic features of that family, so that he could be called the son of David throughout the scriptures, even though he's pre-existent, eternal, without beginning and end. But he had to have a family. And that family caricatures, characterizes his existence in the earth, literally. And I'm studying that, and I'm telling my church back in Sandton, wherever I travel, please stake your claim into the anointing of David. Claim everything you can because it is yours. Do not read him and get fascinated with the idea that he brought down Goliath with one stone in his pouch. Don't think about him as just having conquered a lion and a bear. You have to start seeing that that's your inherent qualities. It's our executive privilege. Our executive privilege to exercise rule. I mean, this thing makes me realize that that's how you create environment, presence. And believe me, if you understand force fields of attraction, grace attraction, the force field is that things come to you, you don't go to it. That's a principle of light. It's a principle of the mount of the Lord and how all the others will come to the Lord. What we are teaching people how to go to other mounts, we're not telling them to come to the mount. Our strategies are all wrong. And if you know about that pull in the spirit, if we understand this executive privilege we have, then I can tell you much of our problems will be solved without you whispering a prayer. Much of our problems. Because demons will flee. I mean, I saw a joke the other day that 1,000 will fall by your right hand and 10,000 by your left. And it was a picture sent to me. And 1,000 rand on this side and 10,000 rand on that side. But let me tell you, things will start happening it's called the axiomatic principle. Segi quoted, for example, Psalm 133, for their God commanded a blessing. The word for their God commanded. Literally, if you understand the Sabbath principle, is that God cannot exercise any new commands. He had to do, all these commands were finished before he went into Sabbath rest, the seventh day rest. And he has never worked since he went into rest. The only work he did was through deputization. It's called the seed principle or the representation principle, which we call the apostolic principle. And it's the Shaliyah principle, which literally means that in the one sent, the one who sends is represented. That's what the early rabbis understood, that if one is sent, then in the one sent, the principle who sent is represented. So if I send Randolph, when Randolph goes, you don't see Randolph, you see the one who has sent him. So if you saw Randolph, Randolph can say, you have seen my father, or you have seen the one who sent me. And if you've heard me, you've heard the one who sent me. So everything God did when he went into rest was that after that, he will not work again. But everything he does will be in the ones who represent him. That's how we have an apostolic community that authenticates the legitimacy of everything God is. That's how we do it. And so the axiomatic principle is very simple. If certain conditions in the earth are according to the divine design, then the heavens automatically open, because positioning determines how the heavens respond to you. In fact, if you study the whole concept of the heavens is like an overarching principle. It is like the heavens are supposed to clothe the earth. That's how the earth gets filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, because the heavens store everything about God, and it is supposed to release whatever is in that dimension so that the earth can make visible what is invisible in the heavens. That's how the earth is covered by the heavens. You cannot separate the heavens from the earth. It's impossible to do that. So if I position myself right by having an inherent position that I am destined to rule, I've been raised to rule, I am arrest your mindset and change your walk, you become aligned with not rule. Because he has incarcerated himself into a place called rest. For him to break the Sabbath principle is for him to kill himself. That's what the ceremonial law tells us, that if you break the Sabbath, you get killed. You know, there's a city of refuge for the murderer, but not for the one who breaks the Sabbath. Think about it. Why would God place such a stringent law on the Sabbath? Thank God for the new covenant. But he's highlighting a point, that the only way he works is through a people. That's why he looks for a man in the gap. That's not prayer warriors. That's not intercessors. That's not women trying to go into travail and do silly things. I mean, these are bad examples of the Holy Scriptures. But he looks for a corporate man who will become the interface, the interconnectivity between heaven and earth. And so that through that gate, through that door, through that medium, he can step in and do the things he has to do through the principle of representation. That's why we need faith, to be able to see into the eternal and bring the unseen into our present. And so when God says that he has given us the right to rule, he's basically saying that rule is a subjective reality. It needs subjects. It needs people. We cannot rule without a corporate man arising that demonstrates the executive side of this God that we serve, the side that chooses to exercise rule. So it must not be construed, this whole idea of rule or kingdom must not be construed to be an objective fact. An objectivity is something that you let lie out there, as if it cannot be grasped. The object must become a subject. I mean, when you study preaching, for example, when we study preaching, the word for preacher is kerux. Kerux. And if you understand preacher there, it means that you cannot preach objectively if you have not had a subjective experience with the object. In other words, if you're preaching about giving, and it has not become a revelation to you, you have no right to share it with others. If you have not made the altar, and if that word has not crushed you, you are not going to bring others to bow to that word that will bring them to a place of surrendered living. So God is expecting of us to understand this whole dynamic of how the word becomes flesh. You see, as long as the word is not flesh, God cannot work. You know, one of the mysteries, you know, I mean, great is the mystery of godliness. I think 1 Timothy 2 tells us that. And the mystery of godliness, and what is the word godly? Let me play with words. The word godliness is not moral and ethical rectitude. It includes that. But those are features of godliness. But godliness is God-likeness. When you say you are God, godly, we are actually saying we are like God. And what is the mystery of godliness? That God invisible is justified in the flesh. That's the mystery of godliness, which literally means that God has to be seen in a body. That's why it is written in Hebrews, lo, in the volume of the book it is declared, a body thou hast prepared for me. It's called the corporeal principle. The whole idea of corporeality or corporiety is the whole idea of the physical and material nature of a thing. God, who is invisible, unseen, who is a mystery, he's an enigma to us, who the natural eye cannot see, has chosen to design a body through which his physical and spiritual nature can be presented as an exhibit. And he created us so that in us he would show how dominion, how rule takes place. And so God needs us to collaborate with him. We become the donkeys that are commissioned. Loosed. That's what the word commission means. Loosed. What you loose, luo. It's a decree. It's an eternal word. It's a beautiful biblical word. It's got to do with executive and legislative privileges. So when you say what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, that's got nothing to do with demons. And if you use that privilege, that will be trench war compared to governmental, you know, privileges. So the principal meaning of these words, loosed or bound, has to do with executive privilege. And whatever God wants to do, he wants to do it through his vested authority, which is you and me. Are you hearing me? God wants us to become the vehicle through which he rules. That's why the arrangement of heaven is called the order of Melchizedek. We all have been assembled into that order, that we can rule over a region called Salem as a king, but we can also be priests of the Most High God. That we can in one corporate man have the computation of all these things. You know, I was thinking about, for example, what I just quoted, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, about apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, which should be retranslated. One of the things that has to happen, I don't know how it's going to happen, but some of the words have been inoculated by archaic paradigms of our faith, like the word miracles. It's not miracles, it's power, which is rule. Later on, we talk about administrations. It's not administrations as in some people think, you know, if you've got the gift of working behind a desk or with paper, that you've got the gift of administrations. This is directorship over government. Kubernosis. That's the Greek word for administration, which means how to lead a team, how to rule over administrations, how to administrate grace and anointings over nations. Even in church politics and church liturgy, they took the word kubernosis and spoke about government over a local church. And not understood that this word has got to do with directorship, piloting, something of the highest level. We are God's pilots. We are the people that determine the shape and the form of the earth. I often think, why did he take 2,000 years and he still not come back the way he's supposed to? How much longer are we going to wait? Another 10,000 years? And is it because he is slack concerning his promises? The only conclusion I can come to is because there's an absence of leadership, absence of leadership and a vacuum that's created because God's people has not risen up to the level they should. They should, that he will sit and wait until all his enemies be made his footstool. Think about the passive action, yet the aggressive statement. He sits waiting, passive, until causative, cause and action, his enemies be made his footstool. It's like, I'll sit in this position and do nothing until something else is done to bring my enemies under my feet. So it could be another 10,000 years if a church doesn't arise. I'm not suggesting that we should live with a postponement theology. That we need to now literally come to the place where we say it is our responsibility to exercise the right and authority over our domains and stop blaming it on our present prevailing governmental systems. Our problem is not the ANC government or whichever government. Our problem is that the church has not understood governance. I love the portion of scripture where the commander, what was his name, of the army of Ahab came to Elijah. What's his name? I forgot his name. Not Naaman. And said to him, he appeared and he said to Elijah, "Is that you, my Lord?" And the word Lord there is the word Adon, out of which comes the name of God, Adonai. And the word Adon has a whole range of meanings, and one of it is that you the one who controls environments and determines the climate? Is that you who can stop the sky so that an economy can fail, that we can go not just into a drought, but into a recession that will cause the price of bread to become so expensive? Is that you? Adon. And if the spirit of Elijah is coming back to the earth that will connect things, you must understand that we shape environments and dictate the conditions of the territories we live in. And the well-being of any area is not determined by the principalities of the air that illegally occupy, but it's determined by the principality called the church that must now take back what is rightfully ours. And I know for a fact that if we do this right, if we do this right, we're going to clean up a lot of places. Yes. Of all the mess, I think Donald Trump calls it the swamp. Cleaning up the swamp. The right to rule is a subjective reality. It must not be construed to take place objectively without the collaboration of the sons of God. The kingdom of God is subject to the maturity. Listen to this. So it's not going to come because you say come. It is subject to the maturity and capacity of the sons of God who have been given the right to rule in accordance with the standards of righteousness, which I will talk about. So it's all subject to how we grow up. I will show you later when we read the scripture that for unto us a child is born, but a son is given. So God is not giving the land to children. The Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, woe is the land whose child is a king, a boy leader. But blessed is the land whose king is the son of nobility. God's not looking for children. And let me tell you, one of the greatest problems we have in the church today, we've become so sophisticated with our language. But the depth of our character, the stature that Zegi was talking about, is so far from what we speak. We've become imitators of the language. If you sit long enough, like in Zegi's forums for 14 years, you're going to become a master of language and concepts and metaphors. If you sit with me, you're going to become a master of what I teach. But that does not mean that you've grown up. There is a maturity that has to come. And that maturity is when God can look into you and say, the child has eventually become a son. This is my pleasure. This is what I willed. The word will also means good pleasure. This is what I was looking for, and I waited 30 years for it. And so growing up is a fundamental prerequisite. The kingdom is realized in and through his eternal Christ, the church. Those are the born-agains, not just members of some congregation. The kingdom is first evident in the people who are commissioned with the royal responsibility to exercise the magisterial rule of Christ over creation. All of creation is waiting for the day when its groan will be silenced. And the only thing it's looking for is not the return of Christ. Creation is looking for the visibilization of Christ in the sons of God. All of creation, Romans chapter 8, they have been subjected to vanity, to futility, to malfunction, to dysfunction. We call it, you know, all the environmental challenges we have today is a sign of the dysfunctionality of creation. And they protested, according to Romans chapter 8. They protested when Adam fell. When Adam fell, they said he fell, subject him to vanity, but not put us into this place of futility. And God responded by saying, you have to be under futility, but have the hope that there will come a day when the sons of God are brought back to their liberty, you can then have your original default setting. That's what it was. And what was the principle there? If the man placed over the garden and creation falls, don't fix the garden, fix the man, and the garden will heal itself. So that is the inherent privilege of rule. And it becomes the effortless position where the lamb and the lion can play together. Where the child and the serpent can play together. I mean, this is the state of shalom, not utopia, that we want. And if the church is going to get to that place, we need to understand that God is expecting us to rise up now into this magisterial position of governance and rule. I mean, I love the portion of scripture in Luke chapter 17, verse 20 to 21. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God will come, when the right, the authority to rule would come, he answered and said to them, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. You can't see it outwardly. It doesn't come through empirical studies. You can't scientifically attest this is how the kingdom comes. It's not coming through a natural physical process. It does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. So if you're looking for those signs, you're missing it. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. Indeed. In other words, if you want to know how the kingdom will come, it's not going to happen by environmental and climatic conditions. It's all subject to how you let it come in you. The day it comes in you, the kingdom has come. In Matthew chapter 6, if we read the Lord's Prayer there, it's a very interesting prayer. In this manner, therefore, pray. 6:9. Matthew 6:9. In this manner, therefore, pray. Now, I want you to mark the words here, and I made some reference to it last night, but I want to show you again. There is such a thing called receiving the kingdom. And the whole concept of reception has got to do with hospitality. And hospitality has a prerequisite called preparation. And with preparation comes much thought. I've often watched Marolin wrangle over a menu because we're receiving guests at home. And she would ask me questions like, does he eat that? Or what are their preferences? How do I cook the food? And she would work out everything. And with Marolin, just to accommodate the error of misjudgment on the guests and their choice of food, she'd rather cook about 12 dishes. There's a probability they will eat three, but at least she got it close to bullseye. It's called reception. It's called embracing, accommodating, anticipating, etc. And the Bible says that we need to learn how to receive the kingdom. In other words, there is a prerequisite that the kingdom does not come unless you know how to invite it. You have to invite it. And that invitation is not a callous, indifferent one. It must accommodate serious thought to how it comes and to whom it comes and what kind of reception or hospitality must be afforded it. It's a critical aspect. Critical. And it does not come until you understand the manner in which it comes. And the first order is, which I will talk about maybe tonight or later, is that you cannot have the kingdom until you get to know God as your Father, which creates the Father-Son dyad. And the Father-Son dynamic is the Christological dynamic. If you read the epistles of John, John says very clearly that you must receive the doctrine of Christ. And the doctrine of Christ is the doctrine of the Father and the Son, which is the grand narrative, the frame. And he says, if any man comes to your church to preach and he does not preach that doctrine, don't even kiss him. Don't give him a hug. Don't receive him. That's a frightening statement. But read it. You see, apostles' doctrine is the doctrine of Christ, because Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1, he says very clearly, he says that he is driven by the desire that Christ be formed in every man. And the Christological view, I know the theologians in New Testament theology would say that the Christological view, he's studying the historical Jesus. That's not true. It's more than that. The Christological view is the whole interplay where how every single person comes to know God as his Father, and the church comes to a corporate position called our, where we all come to a place of realizing that the closest relationship you can have with God is when you can see him as your Father. The prayer that Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 is a powerful prayer. And the first thing he says in the prayer, he calls God his Father. Father. Then he says, I've kept your name, which is Father. And I've showed them your name, that they may keep it. This is not keeping the name Father on your lip. And Father is not a name. It's the word Abba. And it's the first word in most cases that a Jewish child in those days or an Oriental child would use. And because the child is not yet formed, phonically formed the language, the word Abba would come as a groan, as an utterance. It was the first expression of the deepest, innermost form of love. That's why it's almost first on the Hebrew alphabet. Languages. Abba. Abba. And then they decided that that name, that word Ab, that groan, that intimate expression of the deepest love, will be a word. And that word will translate the equivalent to Papa, Dada, Pa, Daddy. And the kingdom will never come until we all come to the place of knowing God as my Father and our Father. And this is not lip service. This is the internal groan. The groan within you that the Holy Spirit puts that allows you to say, Abba, my Father. The greatest, you know, Roland and I are 33 years in ministry. Well, this is our 33rd year in ministry. And we've learned how to survive in ministry by taking principles. So we've become street wise over the years. So we know certain principles in faith work. So we used it. And wow, in a place like Greytown where poverty stared you in the face, we learned how to break out of poverty. Giving. We learned that by being streetwise. Obviously, it became a revelation. We learned how to see miracles happen, cast out demons. Eventually, I learned there that you don't have to talk to a demon so long. There were so many of them. So that, and then I learned that you cast out a demon within a few seconds, but let it manifest for an hour, but don't let the manifestation distract you. Go have tea, do what you want to, come back and check, and you'll see it's gone. You know, because we learned all that. But I never learned that God is my Father. Academically, theologically, theoretically, intellectually, biblically, by quotation, God is my Father. But personally, where it pierced the darkness in my heart, separated the issues of soul from spirit, the marrow of the bone from the bone, the intents from the thoughts, no. That's why I would spend hours praying through a miracle and not sleeping in the midst of the storm, because I didn't know God is my Father. And there are other ways to access, prevail, pin him down, persevere. And those are good ways. But there's another way. Sleep in the midst of your storm. I told you the story. Some of you have heard it. When I was in Bulgaria, these guys took us, two guys that were from the mafia. They got, I think they were partially, or some were saved. That's, I don't know how well. But they wanted to take us for a ride on their boat on the Black Sea. And Georgie was with us, and Marolin, and Georgie's wife. And as we got into the middle of the, well, we got some distance from land. And there was a mighty storm that came with a gust of wind. And we can't swim. What we call swimming is just basically flapping in the water. And I'm thinking now, God, this is not very healthy. It's like when we went down the Zambezi River, and it's infested with crocodiles. And I didn't realize it. And Marol and I on one boat, one canoe, with a guide, and all I could ask him is, how much longer to get to the shore? How quick? Because I'm thinking crocodile. And what if we get drowned? And I mean, fear hit me. And Georgie asked me in the midst of that great storm, he says to me, how is it that Jesus spoke to the storm and it listened to him? And we don't have the same authority. And I spontaneously said this only to let it become a part of the whole configuration of my spirit today. I said spontaneously, and I knew it was the Holy Spirit that spoke through me. I said, you cannot speak to the storm until you learn how to sleep in the midst of the storm. If you cannot sleep in a storm, you have no authority to speak to the storm. The reality is that some of us are great faith workers because we operate in the gift. But we have not come to know the grace of our Father. Amen. When you know it, you can be in the den
of lions, or in a fiery furnace, and you will know that the one who is with you is the Son of God. Amen. Fathering is a fundamental prerequisite. Coming to know yourself as a son is a fundamental prerequisite to being able to say, your kingdom come. The kingdom is not given to children. You can come legally into the family. You can be included in the will. You can be a part of the body corporate, which is joined here with Christ. But you will never be able to get more than what is enough on your table until you come to a place where the Father can say, child is born, son is given, commissioned, appointed. So God is looking for the whole idea of us growing up into sonship. And you cannot grow up into sonship until you develop a relationship knowing God as your Father. Because the more you know Him, the more you imbibe who He is. It's a requirement. I'll talk about that later. But the words that I want to leave with us is, your kingdom come. This is a very powerful word in the original Greek. And I told you yesterday that this is a verb, but it's a middle verb. A doing word, an actionable word, but it comes with an imperfect tense. Imperfect tense, which literally means your kingdom can't come and it can't go. Your king, like you can say, come Lord, come quickly. Like in Revelation. And there it's a reference to grace. And it can come temporarily and it can leave you. So you can have dominion for a season, but not have it perpetually. So it can come and go, but if it comes to stay, you have to make sure that you don't only invite it, but you know how to arrest it so that it will always be with you. It's a present, imperfect, and continuous tense. And the Greek here is so important because the grammar helps us to understand that God's kingdom can come. That's why, you know, the Bible tells us that Jesus said the kingdom has come. In other words, the conferral of the fact that this is my son gives him the opportunity, and he didn't say it immediately after the voice said it. He had to go to the wilderness to get tested before he said the kingdom has come. And the test in the wilderness was, are you the Son of God? So the accuser of the brethren comes to test sonship in us. And then be able to point a finger to say, this is not your son. He only talks about you, but he's not grounded in you. So if we're going to rule, and God said to me, rule is coming to the church. Rule is coming to the church. I mean, I can see it. Amazing privileges, amazing levels of authority, great resources. And I'm not saying this optimistically. I'm saying it out of a deep conviction. Anointing of Daniel is coming where we will rule in the midst of Babylon. But we have to grow up. We have to grow up. So the right to rule is subject to the collaboration of the sons of God with the Father. The sons of God must ask the Father for his kingdom, but you can't ask, you can't invite him in to come and rule, and he will not come until we grow up. We grow up. So coming and going is very important. I know I've got 3 minutes left, but what I want to get into, we'll leave it hanging. So would you take a 5-minute break? How many minutes, Randolph? 5 minutes, just stretch your legs, and then we'll continue.